Morning, everybody. We're going to hear God speak to us now as we read the Bible. So please turn to the first reading, which is Romans chapter 1. And we are going to read verses 18 to 25. And you'll find it on page 911 of your pew Bibles. So it's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And before we read, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks, and you speak to us in your word and by your spirit. And we pray now that that same spirit would help us to not just read these words on this page, but to help us truly grasp them, to understand them, and to apply them. Father, please help us to concentrate. And as Des comes to preach on these words later, please give him great insight and faithful preaching. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Okay, from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that all people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Now, our second reading is further on in Romans. It's chapter 12. A very short one, just the first two verses. So Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 on page 920. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
The bags are being brought up. If I can encourage you, please, to reopen your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Romans 12, 1 to 2. Please have that on your smartphone or on your Bible in front of you, because that's where we'll be based today. While we come to God's Word, let's ask God for help to understand it properly. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who asks absolutely everything of us. You don't want our stuff. You don't want our time. You don't want our talents. You want us. And yet, Father, we also thank you that it's only when we fully give ourselves to you that we actually truly find ourselves. That if we set our eyes on earth, we get nothing. But if we set our eyes on heaven, we get earth thrown in. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand that this morning, today, as we consider what it means to do true worship. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if you're aware, but we are currently in the middle of a war. It's not a war on a foreign country. It's not a war on drugs. It's not a war on terror. But we are involved, whether you know it or not, in something called the worship wars. The worship wars are the title that have been given to the conflict in recent years between the way we sing in church, between traditional and contemporary music. What's the right type of music for church? What's the right tone for church generally? When we meet together on a Sunday morning, should that be a time of being sober and reflective and quiet? Or should we be boisterous and energetic and loud? Now, those kinds of questions tie into a broader question about worship generally. Do you actually need to go to church at all to worship? Can contemplation be worship? Is prayer worship? Are good deeds worship? In other words, what is true worship according to God? Well, today, as Matt already foreshadowed, we're returning to our series on the book of Romans, which we're calling a courtroom drama. In Romans 1 to 5, we saw in that courtroom drama the trial, if you like. Humanity, that's all of us here, we're in the dock. We were charged with sin. And frankly, we'd been found guilty of sin. We'd been sentenced to death, and we'd had all of our appeals to religion dismissed as a way out of the verdict. By the end of chapter 3 in Romans, things were looking very grim for us. All of humanity was headed to hell. But then God did something. Rather than punish us for our sin, he took that judgment on himself in the person of his son, Jesus, and declared guilty sinners like you and me not guilty. We didn't have to do anything to get this reprieve. All we had to do was trust that God had forgiven us, and we'd walk out of that courtroom free people. The trial was over. We were acquitted. But what about life after the trial? What should that look like? Having tied up some loose ends in Romans 6 to 11, that's exactly what Paul now gets to in Romans 12 to 16. The practical implications of what it means to live as a forgiven sinner. And it turns out the gospel has something to say on every imaginable part of life. How to think about our bodies and how to think about our minds. What church is all about. How to treat people who hate us. How to be a good citizen. How to love people deeply. What should we do when Christians disagree? How should we do evangelism? What does it mean to do teamwork well? In other words, when we really comprehend God's mercy to us in Jesus, Romans 12 to 16 tells us that we should realize that every part of our life should be about Jesus. Which is exactly why Romans 12 begins the way it does, on the topic of worship. Which brings us to our first point in view of God's mercy. Paul is going to tell us what true worship is, and he's going to urge us to do it. But before he does so, he wants to remind us of where that worship should come from in view of God's mercy. You see, the Roman readers of this letter, used to be very different people before they became Christians. And frankly, so did we. They were different because their and our minds were dark. Listen to Romans 1:21. For although we knew God, we neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But our thinking became futile and our foolish hearts were darkened. You can see what he's saying. He's basically saying that although they knew that God was God, they decided not to treat him like that. And so their minds began to malfunction, if you like. They became futile. They became darkened. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, a solar panel whose sole job in life is to point directly towards the sun as its sole source of energy. But this solar panel gets into its head one day that, no, it can probably power itself, thanks very much. And so it turns away from the sun and towards anything else. Well, you can imagine what's going to happen to that solar panel and anything that relies on it. Well, it's going to run down, isn't it? It's going to darken. And that's what God says has happened to us as human beings. We've turned away from the one source of energy in the world, and we've been running down ever since. Our minds have become dark, or at least they were. And because our minds were dark, our worship was warped. As a result of our minds being darkened, our worship became warped. Listen to the very next verse in chapter 1, verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. You see, having rejected the source of all knowledge, God, now they no longer knew how to worship. We no longer knew how to worship. C.S. Lewis once famously said this. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I don't just believe in Christianity for no reason. No, I believe in it as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see the sun, but because by it I see everything else." And you know, the opposite is true too. If I decide to put on a blindfold to block out the sun, not only will I no longer be able to see the sun, but I won't be able to see anything else either. And if I spend long enough of my time in the dark not being able to see the sun or anything else, well, I'll start to confuse other things for it. We all know what it's like to stumble into a dark room without a light and try and find things in there. You think you're touching a pillow, you're actually touching a jumper. I heard a story of a missionary kid in Papua New Guinea. This is a horrifying story, so just brace yourself. They got up in the middle of the night, they had to go to the toilet, and it was in Papua New Guinea, so it's, you know, it's tropical climate, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, and so they went to the door, obviously, because the toilet wasn't in their bedroom, and they put their hand on the door handle, and they thought, "Oh, I've left one of my woolen jumpers on the door handle." What on earth they were doing with a woolen jumper in Papua New Guinea, I have no idea. But they thought, "Oh, no, it's a woolen jumper." Turn on the light. Wasn't a jumper. It was the biggest tarantula they had ever seen. If that doesn't make you sick to your stomach, I don't know what will. You see, when you're in the dark, you confuse one thing for another. When you've blinded yourself to God, you start thinking other things are God. When we reject the knowledge of God, we reject the knowledge of all that He's made and start confusing the creation for the Creator and worshipping it instead of Him. Dark minds lead to warped worship. You see, the fact is, friends, the world is not actually split into worshippers and non-worshippers. All of us worship something. Because worship is simply devoting yourself to something, sacrificing yourself for it, building your life around it. That might be an idol in a temple, but it could just as easily be your family, or your job, or a hobby, or a cause. You can tell what people worship simply by what they spend their time and money and their effort on. If you spend all your time at work, and even when you're at home, you can't switch off from it, well then what you worship is work. If you spend all your time with your family, or dreaming about the family you don't yet have, then what you worship is family. What we worship is simply what we love more than anything else. And if what we love more than anything else is anything other than God, then that's idolatry. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that created things, family and work and so on, are bad. No, not at all. They're good. It's just that they're never to be confused with God. You see, because when we do confuse them with God, we end up robbing God of the glory he deserves. And not only will that mean that life won't work as it should, we won't be able to see properly, so to speak, but it also means that one day God will cut that life short. You can see it there in verse 32 of chapter 1 if you had it open. Those who do such things deserve death. You see, that's what the Romans and us were facing before we became Christians. We had warped worship from dark minds, and so we deserved God's judgment. But then, God rescued us and them. He had mercy on us. When once our minds were dark and as a result our worship was warped, in the gospel, Jesus forgave us our idolatry and enlightened our minds. He died for our sins and gave us his Spirit, who's now taken us off the blindfold and help us to see God properly so we can worship him well. Listen to Romans 8 verse 5 and the way it describes this massive change in our minds. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now in the gospel, because we've been forgiven, our minds have been reset and our worship reoriented. And the key, the one thing to remember from all of this, is that all of that was God's work. If you're a Christian, if you've had your mind reset and your worship reoriented, that you did nothing to deserve that. And you can't do anything to pay him back for it. I mean, you see that even in the way that the book of Romans is written. In the first five chapters of Romans, which is really the core of the gospel explanation in this book, there's not a single thing that humans have done there. You look at the verbs, they're all about what God has done. They're all, for the grammar nerds amongst us, they're indicatives. God did this, God did this, God did that, God did this. There's not a single imperative directed towards us, not a single command. In fact, the first proper command, do this, do that, you get in Romans, doesn't turn up until Romans 6 verse 11. Now, why is all that? Because the gospel is all about what God has done, not about what we're to do. Now, why have I been going on about this for so long? Well, because we're going to need to really remember this over the next 8 weeks. You see, unlike Romans 1 to 5, Romans 12 to 16 is chock-a-block full of commands. And there'll be times over the next 8 weeks when we'll be sorely tempted to think that obeying those commands is the key to being acceptable to God. But friends, remember, it is not. Why are we to be obedient before God? Is it in view of God's justice? Is it in view of God's wrath? Now look at me with chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Which brings us to the main point of today, which is the second point in the sermon, which is offer your whole life as worship. Now that we've been forgiven, what are we to do in light of God's mercy? Well, we're to worship truly. Now, the first point of worshiping truly means, first of all, that we simply worship God, not other things. You see there that we're to offer our bodies as sacrifices to God. You can see that there in verse 1. That's what our true and proper worship is. Now we've been shown mercy. We don't worship created things, but rather the Creator. That's what we've been forgiven to do. Now, friends, I want to ask you, particularly if you're a visitor here today and you're not calling yourself a Christian yet, but you're checking things out, is that what you're doing? Are you inadvertently worshipping and serving created things rather than a Creator? Have you confused the tarantula for the woolly jumper, if you like? Are you so in love with the good things that God has made, your job, or sex, or your family, or sport, or your backyard, or your holidays, or your kids, that you're ignoring the God who made them? Now, that impulse that you have to really get into something, to devote heaps of time and energy to it. Now, that's not a bad thing in itself. It just needs a proper object. You see, the fact is, you were made to worship. But you were made to worship God, not things. So don't waste your life devoting yourself to stuff that was never meant to bear the weight of your devotion. Because it will always let you down. If you worship your job, that's fine, as long as you have your job. But then you lose it, or you retire, and your God has died. Or you worship your kids, but then they grow up and they leave home, and your God is gone. Now, if you worship anything other than God, you're like a drowning person clinging onto something that was never meant to keep you afloat. It will always let you down. No, rather, do what you were made to do. Give yourself not to the created things, but to the Creator. And you'll never be let down. What does it mean to worship truly? Well, first of all, it just means to worship God. But it doesn't just mean to worship God. It means to worship God with your whole life. We're not just to worship the right thing, but to worship with the right thing. My whole life. Now, as a rule, when you think about the idea of a sacrifice, when you offer a sacrifice, you offer something else as a sacrifice, don't you? That's certainly what Old Testament worshippers did, isn't it? The priest didn't come up and hop up on the altar himself and set himself on fire. No, he took some poor unsuspecting bull or goat or pigeon and sacrificed that. And that really, when you think about it, was the whole point. You sacrificed something else in your place so you didn't have to jump up on the altar yourself. Now, don't get me wrong, that was a good thing in the Old Testament, absolutely. It was instituted by God, but it could be misused, couldn't it? People could make sacrifices, but then think, well, I've done my bit for God now. Now I can keep the rest of my life to myself. And I think we can do the same. We can come to church, serve on a roster, give to charity, and then think, well, I've done my bit. So I can keep my life to myself. But when you read chapter 12, verse 1, you see something radically different, don't you? It's not something else that is the sacrifice we're to offer. It's my body. That is, my very self. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, verse 1. In other words, all of my life is to be offered to Him. And note, it's not just a once-off sacrifice. Other sacrifices were only ever made once. They only could be made once because they died. That was the point. But this sacrifice of my body is to be a continual one because, look, it's a living sacrifice. In other words, he's simply saying, not only are we to give all of my life to God, but I'm to do it all of the time. All of my life, all the time. That is true worship. Is that what you think of when you hear the word worship and the demand to do it? I often think we often have a much narrower definition of the word worship. We can restrict worship to that thing that we do on the 90 minutes on Sunday where we're gathered now. You'll hear people refer to it that way. We are going to a worship service. We think that's worship, 90 minutes a week. Sometimes we can actually narrow it down even more. Worship isn't what we do on a Sunday, it's part of what we do on a Sunday, and in particular, singing. Oh, I really loved the worship this morning. Oh, the worship team were really on fire. Sometimes, believe it or not, we can even narrow it down even further than that, can't we? I had a charismatic, you know, you've probably heard of praise and worship. So worship songs are only some of the songs. The other songs are praise songs. I had a charismatic friend of mine who's got a wicked sense of humour who used to joke when I said, what's the difference between praise and worship? And she said, oh, praise songs, they're the fast ones, worship are the slow ones. So worship isn't even what I do for 90 minutes on a Sunday. No, I'm probably spending about 4 minutes whenever the worship leader closes their eyes and goes all slow on me. Now, is that worship? No, not at all. You see, once I get the true worship is offering my life in constant sacrifice to God, I realize that everything can and should be worship. Listen to the following verses from the New Testament and how they use worship-type language, sacrifice, offering, to describe all sorts of very everyday activities. You don't have to look them up, but just listen. Romans 15, verse 16. He, Jesus, gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Do you see what Paul's saying? Evangelism is worship. Or Philippians 4:18. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. In other words, Paul's just received a stack of money from a messenger from another church. But then listen what he says to that bundle of cash. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Giving money is worship. Hebrews 13:15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that profess his name. Verbally honoring God is worship. Hebrews 3:16, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Good works are worship. Do you get the picture? All of life, all the time, is to be worship. I don't worship some of the time and then get the rest of my life to myself. No, all of life is worship. Let me give you an example of how I think this can work itself out in practice. I'm going to give you the example of money because that's the question I don't want any of you asking me about, and it's a topic that we don't normally like to think about, do we? We don't talk about money. That's private. So often, if you're anything like me, you do this. You divide your money into two piles. There's the bit that belongs to me, and there's the bit that belongs to God. The bit that belongs to God, I give away. I give it to church, or to mission agencies, or to charity. But the bit that belongs to me, and frankly, it's always a much larger bit, I'm free to spend on myself as I choose. And you can see that division. This bit's God's, this bit's mine, and in the way we talk. We talk about our giving as an act of giving back to God. We'll even do it in terms of gratitude very often. God has been so generous to me financially, I want to give some back to him. Now, I'm not having a go in particular at that turn of phrase. I mean, I don't really care how you describe it. But just think about what that assumes for a moment. The assumption there is that the bit that I give belongs to God, but the bit that I keep doesn't. But it does. All my money belongs to God and is to be used in the cause of the gospel. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that I need to give all of my money away and can't spend any on myself. But what it does mean, if this is true, is that I need to spend all of my money with gospel intentionality. Now, in reality, most of the money God has given me, he has given me to spend on myself and my dependents to keep us alive and well. But I can do that with gospel intentionality. When I make the decision about which car to buy, I can do that with gospel intention. Will I buy the cheaper second-hand car so I'll have more to give towards the building project? Or will I buy the more expensive newer car because that will hopefully go for longer and won't conk out? Will I go on this holiday with the intention not to get away from service to God, but as a service of God and to refresh me so that when I come back, I'll be ready and raring to go? When I buy this cup of coffee, I can do even that with gospel intentionality because I might be doing it with a friend who needs encouragement, or a non-Christian friend who needs to hear about Jesus, or simply because coffee is good and God made it and I love it. I've already had three this morning. You see, when you get that, that's just an example, by the way. I mean, you could talk about money, you could talk about almost anything else. You could talk about Christianity Explored. Do you know that when you take one of those flyers and you give it and you summon up the courage, you know, when you're on the phone and you're kind of praying they won't answer, You've ever been on that one before? I used to go door knocking with my old church, evangelistic door knocking. And the best possible noise I could hear when I woke up was rain. Oh, I'm tough. That's so bad. I'm really sorry, God, I can't evangelize today. Oh, well, I suppose it's TV for me. Well, maybe it's the same with you and your Christianity Explored flyer. But you know what? When you actually punch through that and you summon up the courage to phone that friend and say, hey, you know, would you like to come? It'd be really interesting. It'll be great fun. You'll have a whole bunch of your answers questions. And when you hand them that flyer, that's worship. Not just something you do on a Sunday. And when you get that, when you see that money, or when you see that evangelism, or when you see that good works are all things that can be used to magnify Jesus, that's exciting, isn't it? All of our life is worship. Now, of course, giving our whole life in worship to God is going to be hard. That's my last point. Don't be conformed, but transformed. Giving my whole life all of the time to God in worship is going to be tough. The evangelist D.L. Moody famously said this about this verse: the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. Now, what makes it hard? Well, I think it's simply this. I think it's that although we've been shown mercy by God and can now worship Him instead of the things that have been made, we still live in a world that doesn't worship God and is still worshiping the creation. And that world still has a big influence on us. Power to conform us to itself. We've already seen that in Romans 6 to 8, haven't we? That just because we've been forgiven our sin, it doesn't mean that sin won't hold any attraction to us or be easy to resist. And so, Paul tells us not to be conformed to the pattern of the world in the way it worships. Look at verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. I mean, let me use money simply again just as an example. Because frankly, in our world, in Australia, money is God's greatest competitor in the worship wars. The world tells us that our value, your value, is determined by how much you earn and how much you can consume. And that if you've decided not to earn, or you can't earn much and you don't consume a lot, then you're a loser. Well, I tell you what, when you're seeing your neighbour drive out of his driveway in his spanking new BMW, or you see your friend with the boat that you've been lusting after in the marine store, it is pretty tempting to conform your mind to that, isn't it? But we've got to make sure that our attitudes to money or anything else aren't shaped by the world, because their minds are darkened and their worship is warped. Be assured, when you enter a mall or a resort or a bank, you are entering a temple, a place the world worships. You know it's not a temple. You know it's just a place to buy or enjoy good things that God has made. There's nothing wrong with you doing that. But that's not how the world sees it. And that's not how they're going to be selling it to you. So be on your guard. Don't be conformed. Rather, we've got to continue to be renewed in our mind. Look at verse 2 again. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Remember what we said right at the start of this morning. Where your mind is at will determine what you worship. Our minds, if we're in Christ, have, thank God, been renewed by the gospel. But our minds need continual renewing. Only then that we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. You see, that's how our worship becomes rational. You know, believe it or not, the verse that we translate here as true and proper in verse 1 is actually the word logical. Now, it doesn't mean that we worship as robots. All it means is that the way we act, the way we worship, is determined by what God is doing with our minds. Just as when our mind was dark, our worship was warped, it's only when our mind is enlightened by the gospel that we'll be able to worship as we should. And how do we have our minds renewed? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit, working through His gospel as we read the Scriptures. I tell you what, there is nothing like soaking yourself in Scripture to shock yourself out of all the assumptions that we are sold by the world, and to set your mind again
on true worship. What's true worship?
Well, it's being renewed in my mind so I can worship God properly with all of my life and all of the time. Now, if that sounds like a sacrifice to you, well, you'd be dead right. At least Paul has the decency to come out and say it. It will be a sacrifice. But you know what? When you give your life to the giver of life, you don't lose yourself, but you find it. When you give up things for the gospel, you get them all back with interest. C.S. Lewis said this: lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favourite wishes every day, and death to your whole body in the end. Submit with every fibre of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you've given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. Well, if that's not a definition of the gospel, I don't know what is. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are hardwired for worship. And we thank you that for those of us who totally by your mercy have saved us and made us alive in Christ, that you've renewed our minds so we can now worship the right thing. Father, we pray that we would do exactly that, that in view of your mercy, we would worship you with all of our life, all of the time, because we know that that's what pleases you. Father, for those of us here this morning who can't honestly say that they know you in Jesus, Father, we pray that you would enlighten their minds, help them to see the glory of Christ and to savor it as more valuable than anything you have made can ever offer them. And Father, for us, please give us the courage to hold out that hope to other people too. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.